Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I am. You'll note on your handout that I've given you a specific definition, even in the traditional dictionary format, if you'll notice, showing that it is a noun, showing how it's pronounced, attribute, and defined as a quality or feature regarded as a characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. A quality or feature so evident that it is regarded as a characteristic of or inherent part of someone or something. Now, immediately, as I read that definition, I see a huge issue here between the term characteristic and the term inherent part. It's almost, in my twisted brain, it's almost light and heavy when it comes to attributes, when you say characteristics and inherent part. So I want us to investigate that for a moment. In reading about the attributes of God, there are authors, reputable authors, who use the term the characteristics of God, either interchangeably with the term attributes, or even in preference over the term attributes. Also, there are other, sometimes prominent writers, who prefer the term the perfections of God. Characteristics and perfections and attributes. Our vocabulary is growing. Among those who can be found using the term the perfections of God are men like Arthur W. Pink, who uses the term perfections of God, ironically, in a book that he entitled The Attributes of God. Gregory Brown, a pastor, a Baptist pastor, in his work, The Perfections of God, subtitles it Understanding the Characteristics of God. Well, for the second part of today's lesson, I've referenced heavy a work by a consortium of authors. This work is entitled Holy, 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 Proclaiming the Perfections of God. So you see, there is a varied vocabulary here to approach the subject that we're talking about today. We'll stick with attributes, but I do want to enlarge it to let you know there are others who choose characteristics. There are others who choose perfections. There are others who simply rest on the term qualities, and yet they all are honed in on the same day, on the same subject. Now, that may all sound, in fact, just a little bit like a whole lot of semantics, but I really think that some of these terms add to and clarify what we mean by attributes, and they are therefore worth taking a few moments to mention. If by characteristics we're speaking of God, like one might speak of a boyfriend or girlfriend, oh, he's really nice, oh, he's sweet, he's kind, or she's cool, she's smart, she's lots of fun, I just have to tell you that to me, that doesn't express the significance of the divine attributes of God, the great I am. If, however, I'm not saying that God isn't cool, and I'm not saying that God isn't fun, but the idea of God's attributes are more profound than those surface words that we throw around very easily. When we say characteristics of God, we are really talking about the significant, impacting elements which we find inherent in the very nature and the eternal character of God, then I believe the term characteristics hits the mark of what we are really looking for. Likewise, about the term perfections. A gentleman by the name of Millard Erickson, a Baptist theologian, joined with Charles C. Ryrie of the Dallas Theological Seminary and other points of ministry. Both are prime examples of these words and how they are used, revealed through how Ryrie chose to use the term perfections. And I'm citing him from The Perfections of God, Understanding God's Characteristics. Millard Erickson said this about the characteristics or attributes of God. This is a quote. "When we speak of the attributes of God, we are referring to those qualities of God that constitute what He is, the very character of His nature. Charles C. Ryrie instead calls God's characteristics His perfections, because all of the qualities or characteristics or attributes of God are perfect, full, and complete without fault. In this study," he says, "we will consider all three: God's attributes, His characteristics, His perfections." So, attributes, characteristics, inherent traits, qualities, and perfections, complete and perfect, all contribute to defining the topic that we are going to be using over the next few weeks. Furthermore, now, I would also need to let you know that there is a trend for some writers, especially more recently, to approach the issue of the attributes of God by categorizing them. And many times you'll find the attributes of God categorized in one of two classes. They are either categorized as incommunicable attributes or communicable attributes. Now, not all scholars think alike on this issue. You'll find one scholar saying a particular attribute is incommunicable. You'll find another one saying, no, it is communicable. You'll find others that say this is useless. There is no need to characterize or to classify the attributes of God in this fashion. The distinction of communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes is sometimes decided logically. It's rather evident. And sometimes it seems to be decided more arbitrarily by the particular writer or teacher. The intended distinction between the two, however, is very clear. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes which God possesses but man does not possess and does not share. Incommunicable attributes belong to God alone. Are you thinking of some of the attributes of God that might be His alone? Well, an example of that would be the statement, God is infinite, without measure, without limit or restriction. Infinitude is an incommunicable attribute of God. God is infinite. You and I, we are not infinite. In other words, the finite has borders and limitations and reaches. God knows no borders, no limitations, and His reach knows no end. Comparatively, humans then, we understand the difference between the infinitude of God and our finite nature. We can attempt to define these attributes and explain them, but in our finite reality, we cannot fully comprehend the infinite nature or the infinite reach of any of them. So that the idea of the infinitude of God, we would, if we're going to categorize them, we would categorize that attribute as an incommunicable attribute of God. Communicable attributes, on the other hand, are those which can be possessed by you and I. Well, love is one of those. Scripture says God is love. I think we would therefore accept that one of the attributes of God is love, but we can love as well. God's love is perfect and infinite. He, however, teaches us to love, though our love in our finite state is indeed going to be imperfect and somewhat finite. In my humble opinion, as we look at incommunicable and communicable attributes of God, this classification and this division seems to me to be very subjective, sometimes semantical, and yet at other times very clear. So I believe that such a classification can be useful to our understanding as we understand that it is a device for understanding. That's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? Not sure I can even say that again. It can be useful to our understanding as long as we understand that it is a device for understanding, and therefore delineating between the many attributes of God and nothing more. No, there's no scriptural definition that puts that in it. That is a theological conclusion that has been arrived at. Now, one additional question remains about attributes for today's study, and that would be point number two. Why is the study of God's attributes important? Well, we're undertaking this study, first of all, to enhance our quest for knowing God. I pray that we all want to know Him more intimately, more honestly. We want to know God more correctly or more fully. I remind you that focusing on the attributes of God, the infinite attributes of God, will not make us experts, finite in our abilities as we are. But hopefully doing so will provoke us to a greater awe, to more authentic worship, and to deep, deep hunger as we seek to know and draw closer to God, the great I Am. Now, the dilemma in all of this is, where do we begin? Whose list do we use as we begin our study of the attributes of God? Well, it might really be an interesting exercise this morning to ask each one of you in this class to write down where you would begin. If you were standing up here with me and you were about to launch into a series of discussions on the attributes of God, which attribute of God would you begin with? I have a feeling that many of us would start at different points. Something that pops in our mind first, or something in our background that lifts one attribute of God above another. What I would prefer to do, however, in this process is to place that aside, place all the various lists aside, and to some degree take the attributes as they come, meaning as they seem appropriate to bring forward. I'd ask you to give me that space. Again, there being some attributes which we have already at least brushed by or mentioned in various lessons thus far. Saying that, I also need to tell you that I was well down the road pursuing a different attribute for this morning when I decided that that's really not the one where we should start. And so I actually, some time ago, started all over and began to look at the attribute of God, which says, God is holy. And that's the attribute of God that we're going to discuss briefly in these next few moments. Gregory Brown, I've already mentioned him in listing several book titles. He, again, is a Baptist pastor, and he's author of the book I mentioned, The Perfection of God, Understanding the Characteristics of God. He's the source of that citation in the box on your handout sheet. I really believe that it is worth reading out loud this morning. Brown writes, "God is holy. Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him. In reality, this is a summarization of all his other attributes. The word holy refers to his separateness, his otherness, the fact that he is unlike any other being. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. Properly understood, it will revolutionize the quality of our worship." There is a lot, Pastor Brown said, in those few brief words. More importantly, there is a lot said similar to these in God's word about this attribute of the holiness of God. So let's look at point three and seek out a biblical definition of holiness. Arthur Pink, again, he defines God's holiness as the very excellency of the divine nature. God's holiness, the very excellency of the divine nature. And Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 seems to undergird that picture. "Who among the gods is like you, Lord?" the scripture says. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Now bring down from the top of your page to this point two other verses of scripture. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy because I am holy." That's a very significant verse and two very significant statements. If you're underlining or highlighting, do so with the words "be holy." That's an imperative given to each one of us. And then a declarative statement, "I am holy." God says, "I am holy," and he requires of us, "be holy," Leviticus 11, 44. Then there is Isaiah 6 and 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This trifold declaration reflects an inside glimpse at celestial worship. If you go back to the first part of Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1 of that chapter, he says, "At the time that King Uzziah died," make a mental note, that was approximately 740 B.C., 740 B.C., the time King Uzziah died. At that time, on the calendar, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Well, you may remember that very same phrase repeated from John's revelation in chapter 4 in verse number 8. The first verses in that chapter, John testified, and this was about the year 95 AD. That would be 835 years after Isaiah's testimony. So 835 years apart, the heavens are opened, and this is what we see at both ends of that time frame. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stopped saying," what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, it is true that according to the testimony of Scripture, and in light of eternity, Scripture says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, if that's literally true, we're looking from one day to one day later in that terminology. But in history, almost 1,000 years has elapsed. Heaven is open to the gospel writers, or to the writers of the word, rather. And what do we see going on inside? This cacophony of praise going forward about the holiness of God. The tripart proclamation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Correlation of that indicates an ongoing, perpetual celebration of God's holiness and worship ascribed to God because of that attribute of His holiness. Wow, that's strong. The Hebrew word that we find most commonly used for holy is the word kadosh. As an example of where that word is used, Isaiah 57, 15. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, kadosh. I live in a high and holy place. Again, kadosh. It means sacred. It means set apart. It means separated from. It means holy. The New Testament word, commonly translated holy, is the Greek term hagios, as in Luke chapter 1, verse 49, which says, or the mighty one has done great things for me, holy, hagios, is his name. And it means different. In the New Testament, the technical or contextual meaning of being different specifically from the world, distinguished from and distinct from the world. The conceptual meaning relates to someone or something or even some place with a connection to God, which sets that someone, that something, that someplace apart and connected with God, and thus worthy to be venerated and revered. Now, what do we mine from those definitions and the contributions from the Word? Well, just think about it. So, God, He declared to Moses at the burning bush back in the book of Exodus, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Holy in this verse is kodesh. That's the noun form of kadosh. Well, that specific bush, in a very inconspicuous location, appearing in dramatic form of burning at a very specific point of time in history, God declared it holy. A holy place, you see, a place separated for the purposes of God, and a place set apart or separated for the purposes of God. A holy place is not treated like other places, but it is treated as sacred and distinct and apart, worthy to be respected, worthy to be revealed. So God said to Moses, take off your sandals. In today, He would have said this probably, Moses, show some respect, our generation might say. And Moses fully understood the holy ground upon which he stood. And so off came those dusty desert sandals. You see the sense coming out over and over again. The temple of God, Old Testament or New Testament, is declared to be a holy place set apart for God. with very distinct purposes, to be reverenced and revered and respected, kadosh, in the Old Testament references, hagias, in the New Testament ones. And hear this as you read through Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind that curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Up in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, Hagias, once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, Hagias, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. The only right and authority to enter beyond the veil was to stand undefiled, pure, and apart, and holy. And the holy God, in the person of the incarnate Jesus, walked into the Holy of Holies, and that curtain, that perpetual curtain of division, was split wide open forever when God incarnate entered it once and for all. No wonder we declare, holy, 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 God is holy, and celebrate that truth first of all as we look at his attributes. Move with me to point four. And let's look just a bit further at the declaration, God is holy. What does that actually mean? Well, that term, this attribute, God is holy, is first mentioned in that verse, Exodus 15 and 11, which we referred to earlier in our lesson today. It is connected to his uniqueness and his exclusivity as the only true God, as well as to his moral goodness, his righteousness, and his perfect purity. In other words, the outflow of his character as the source of all moral goodness and purity. Again and again, the perfection of God known as holiness, we also find contrasted with man's sin. God existing in eternal holiness also poses for us a paradox for God's creatures who exist in a sin-ruined world. Do you recognize the distance between the holy God and this sin-ruined world? These last two statements reflect once again on the definitions of the Hebrew and the Greek words translated as holy. Namely, that they mean apart, separate, different, and also pure and good and righteous. Let's also refer back to a point from previous lessons where I made the point to you that if one member of the triune Godhead possesses a trait or attribute, they all possess those same traits and attributes. And just to underline that and to solidify that for us, know that God the Father is holy. Bring down Luke 11 and 12. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed or holy be your name, your kingdom come. The New Living Translation says it even clearer. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Also, know that God the Son is holy. Bring down John 17:11. I will remain in the world no longer, Jesus said, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In Mark 1, 21 through 24, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Know that God the Father is holy, and know that God the Son is likewise holy, and know that God the Spirit is also holy. The Spirit of God, in fact, is known preeminently as the Holy Spirit. Included in the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of making the holiness of God ours. Sanctification is the term for incorporating holiness into our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And according to Hebrews 12, 14, without that work of the Spirit, without holiness, no man shall see God. So fix it as a fact. God is holy. His Son is holy. And the Spirit of God is holy. So what do we need to establish about God's holiness today? First of all, I would say that our comprehension of it in human terms is always insufficient. The holiness of God is larger than the brightest of human minds can comprehend or fathom. Secondly, that there is a distinction between the holiness of God, which is unfathomable, unattainable from human perspectives, and it is unshareable. There is a difference between the holiness of God and the reaching for righteous sanctification, which you and I call our holiness, which God demands of us, affecting our character as the people of God. We do not become like God, or we do not become gods in this progressive sanctification. It is a work of the Holy Spirit growing our own holiness within us as we see ourselves set apart and drawing toward and giving ourselves totally to the God we serve. So with that in mind, let's look at point five and consider just what it means when God asks us to be holy, as he did in Leviticus 11, 44. "Be holy," he said, "because I am holy." Well, here's how our friend A.W. Tozier expressed it, very clear and very succinct. God is holy, with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees, and this he cannot impart to his creatures. But there is a relative and contingent holiness which he shares with angels and seraphims in heaven and with redeemed men on earth as their preparation for heaven. This holiness God does impart to his children. He shares it with them by imputation and by impartation. And because he has made it available to them through the blood of the Lamb, he requires it of them. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He did not say, "Be you as holy as I am holy," for that would be to demand of us absolute holiness, something that belongs to God alone. It's a very valuable couple of paragraphs there by A.W. Tozer. Again, moral purity is involved at a secondary connotation level of what it means to be holy. It does mean to be morally pure, but primarily it is about walking in a unique relationship with God, being set apart to Him and for Him. Now, several salient points need to be made here as we come close to concluding. Holiness, what we might refer to as living a sanctified life, does not make us equal to God. Secondly, recognizing that God is holy serves to enrich the atmosphere around us for a more successful pursuit of God, the great I am. We talk casually, sometimes we talk even flippantly about the presence of God. If we could just train ourselves to understand that the presence of God comes with an air of the holiness of God, always part of it. When we say we enter into His presence, we mean we enter into His holy presence. He can take the most profane place we are found and express His holy presence to us, declaring that moment and that place and that circumstance holy for His purposes as we set it apart for Him. That's why the LTD Ford I drove down through the cotton fields of Mississippi way back in the 1970s became a holy car, a holy place, a holy front seat, as I sensed the holy presence of God so real dealing with me about my call to Africa that I had to verbally reply, God, you know if you're calling me, the answer is yes, in that holy place, in that holy moment. LTD was never holy again like that. But for those few moments, it was a holy place. Finally, as a priority takeaway today, go with me to point six and let's ask this question. How does knowledge and understanding that God is holy affect the way you and I live? Well, it's actually recorded in our last verse from the top of your handout, 1 Peter 1:16. Quoting the Leviticus 11:16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. We emulate God. We follow Him. That's what the Lord said. Once again, by definition, to be holy is not first and foremost about moral purity or keeping some list of things on one side we do and things on the other side that we don't do. It is first and foremost about union with God in Christ Jesus and therefore sharing in the holiness of Christ because God is absolute holiness. Secondarily, it is about a life of moral purity, responding to God gratefully as we pursue that path. It is when we begin to comprehend that God's call to be holy is truly a radical 100% claim on our lives and our very identities day after day. If we are called to be the disciples of Jesus, the requirement is nothing short of dying to ourselves so that we can be made alive through Him. I guess we could call that live dead. How does the awareness of God as being holy, how does it impact us? Well, it makes us understand that we are different and that we are reaching for a place apart from everything around us. We are in the world, but not of the world, Scripture tells us, because we are busy walking in a relationship with the Holy God, becoming more like Him, drawing closer to Him, allowing Him to shake us, shape us, and direct us each day as we move forward with the Holy God. Marilyn, come back if you would.